My title for today is Godly Man's Love for the Author of the Word. And I invite you to open your Bibles. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, we're going to be to read verses 4 to 9. It will not be an exposition of the text, but I think it opens well and sums up, I believe, a lot of what I have to say today, that although it is topical, I hope that is nonetheless biblical. So, open your Bibles in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. And we will start with a word of prayer, because we believe that as we are pondering during this weekend, today and tomorrow, these are not our words. These are God's own revelation of Himself, of His works to us. So let us ask His help so that we can properly meditate and understand them and properly apply them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is good to see these men gathered together to worship You and to hear from You, from Your Word. As we sit under the preaching of Your Word, more than hearing men, we want to hear You. Because Your words are words of life. They might confront us and they might confront our sin, but it is for our own good, so that we might progressively repent, be progressively sanctified, be more and more like Your Son, so that we might love You more for Your own glory. So, Father, as we sit under the preaching of Your Word during these 2 days, we ask that You might be among us. We are here because of You and for You. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This is a very known passage, very important for the Israelites, should be very important for us too. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, in this session, I only have 2 main points that are actually subdivided in 3 more sub-points, but mainly 2 simple points. One, we will speak about the love for God. And then after that, let us talk about the relationship between the Word of God and the love for God. How do they relate? But first, let us talk a little bit about the love for God. Let us start this way, that love is the driving affection of the human life. Okay? And this doesn't matter if you are a believer or an unbeliever. If you are a human being, you were created with affections. You were created to love. Okay? Human beings were created as affectionate beings. Human beings were created to love. So the main question, and I want to start this way, the main question for you is not if you love something, but mainly asking, what do you love? Okay? The main thing to human beings, with very few exceptions, that we will consider them pathologies, the main thing is asking, what do we love? Not if we love, because we do love something. Okay? As Jonathan Edwards points out in his Religious Affections, and let me quote to you a lengthy quote, but is the only one this lengthy. But I think it is important for us to understand that without affections, that is actually no human life. That's what drives us. It's human affection. It's affections. See what Jonathan Edwards says. The author of the human nature, which is God, has not only given affections to man, but has made them very much the spring of man's actions. Which means that if people move, if people get out of bed every day, they have a motivation that comes from their affections. As the affections, he continues, do not only necessarily belong to the human nature, but are a very part of it. And he argues further, such is man's nature that he is very inactive any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection. If you are not influenced by some affection, you will be inactive. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying. You are moved by something. And he says, it's either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set man a-going in all the affairs of life and engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward and carry them along in all their worldly business, and especially are many excited and animated by these in all affairs wherein they are earnestly engaged, in which they pursue with vigor. And then he gives some examples. We see the world of mankind to be exceedingly busy and active. Why do people move? Why do people do what they do? Why do people pursue things? Doesn't matter what they are. Jonathan Edwards is arguing that it is the affections that we have that sets us on going. And he says, the affections of men are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be, in a great measure, motionless and dead. It is affection that engages the covetous man, and him that is greedy of worldly profits in his pursuits. He wants to achieve something. He loves that. He wants to achieve it, to take it in his possession. As it is by the affections, he continues, that the ambitious man is put forward in pursuit of worldly glory. And it is the affections also that actuate the voluptuous man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in a pursuit of these things. And he says again, but take away all affection, and the spring of all this motion would be gone, and the motion itself would cease. Do you understand what he's saying? If it was not by affections, people would not move. They would not have reason to live. God has created us with affections. God has created us as loving beings. We desire things. We want to achieve something. Okay? Either good or bad. It might be according to God's will, or it might be sinful. But even non-believers do that. Why do people covet? Because they want to take something in their possession that they believe is going to make them happy. Right? It's the same thing for lust or any other sin or desire that is not proper. But people are moved by these things. You see, without any affections, as Jonathan Edwards arguing, we would be like vegetables. No reason to move or to do whatever we do. I met a person, actually, very close to me, who was in a very deep, deep, deep depression, to the point that she actually became motionless. She would stay the whole day seated. And after she recovered, she's a believer, we asked her, what did you feel? She was a mom. She had, at that time, two boys and one girl. And we asked, what? And she said, my kids were just objects moving in front of me. And she was there, depressed, motionless. She didn't feel a thing. If we didn't feel a thing, we would not move. We would not have reason to live and to move. So again, the main thing is not if we love. The main question that we should ask ourselves is, what do we love? What do we pursue? What do we desire? So it is common, I would say, in at least some Reformed circles to be suspicious about affections. And I get it. It's a reaction against those who believe that emotions are the essence and goal of religion, which is not. And it is true that our emotions and our feelings can be deceiving. However, it is our duty as Christians not to refrain from affections, but to cultivate godly affections. Actually, it is something that is in struggle, in conflict with our own hearts. See what Paul says in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. So what is the biblical teaching? That desires are bad? No, that ungodly desires are bad, are evil. Does that make sense? Desires are good. God created us with emotions. God created us with feelings. God created us with affections. God created us with desires. God created us to love. So the question is, what do you love? What do you pursue? It's not so much if you do, but where is the object of your love? So we conclude that human beings are created as affectionate beings. Let me put here and bring to mind actually a great song of Bob Dylan. You don't need to be a believer to understand this. Well, he claimed to be Christian at this time. But if you hear his song, an amazing song called You Have to Serve Somebody, this is the refrain. This is the thing that he repeats over and over again. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You are going to be devoted to something or someone. The question is not if you are, but to what or whom are you devoted to? Doesn't matter who you are. If you are a human being, God created you with affections. Where are your affections? Just keep this in mind. There's no neutrality in the world. Biblically, you are either under the kingdom of darkness or under the kingdom of God's Son. You are serving something or someone. The question is not if you serve, if you are devoted, or if you love something, but what do you love? This is tremendously important to understand. So that we can pass to number two now, which is love for God as the driving force and ultimate goal of the Christian life. Okay? So we have established that no matter who it is, if you are a human being, you are driven by affections. You love something. So now let us go to the next step. What does a godly man love? And now we're going low and simple to the children's catechism that I hope that the children's know. So question number four. This is for children under 12. Why did God make you and all things? Hey, Jackson, do you know this one? Why did God make you and all things? How old are you, Jackson? 5 years old. He already knows that God created him for his own glory. But the catechism doesn't stop here. Question number five. How can you glorify God? Jackson, teach these men. By what? By loving Him and doing what He commands. Those are not two separate things. The way that you love God is by keeping His commands. Okay? So, we were created for His own glory. How can we glorify Him? By loving Him. Let us turn our Bibles to Philippians 1, very quickly. I'm going to read very quickly verses 9 to 11. And if I continue at this pace, I'm not going to take 1 hour. So I need to rush now. Okay? Philippians 1, 9 to 11, this is what we read. And I have only two questions concerning this passage. And it is my prayer, says Paul, so that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Please follow Paul's logic here. He prays for what? Love with knowledge and discernment that leads to approve what is excellent, so that we might be righteous through and for the day of Christ into the glory and praise of God. So question, what is the first petition of Paul? Verse 9b, that your love may abound more and more. And then I ask this, what is the ultimate end of such love? Verse 11c, to the glory and praise of God. What does Paul pray for? That their love may abound, of course, with discernment and knowledge that comes through the Word, we will see. But what is the ultimate end that comes from their love abounding, or their abounding in love, is the glory of God. That's why the Catechism teaches what it teaches, because it is biblical. So if I ask you this, are affections, namely and particularly love, necessary for true religion? Yes, must be a resounding yes. Listen again to Edwards, now a little bit more complete, but a short quotation. So he says that the author of human nature has not only given affections to man, but has made them very much the spring of man's actions. So everything we do springs from our affections. But then he says this, so holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. It's not mere external obedience. You don't please God simply by doing external things if your heart is not in it. You can say things by your mouth and your heart be afar from God. That's not true religion. Affections, and now particularly we're talking about love, is not only necessary, but a very great part of true religion, as Jonathan Edwards says. Now listen to this. Another Puritan, Thomas Chalmers, of the 19th century, he argues this, that the process of sanctification can be defined, and this is my own definition according to what he writes, but can be defined as a progressive change of the object of our affections, particularly of our love. And he preaches, it's a sermon on the basis of 1 John 2:15 that says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it say then? He says that it is not enough for you to understand that sin is bad and avoid of its practice. It is not enough. You not only need to hate sin, but you need to love righteousness. It's not just one. It's not just focusing, otherwise would be moralism. It's not just focusing on hating sin. We don't practice those things anymore. We are not devoted to those things anymore. It's also the fact that I'm not devoted to that because now I'm fully devoted to God. You see, and many times We can be moralists, thinking that just avoiding what is bad is enough, and it's not. Why? Because we were created to love. When Jesus summed up God's commandments, how did he do? Has to do with love. Loving God, as we read, of course, he was quoting Deuteronomy 6. Does that make sense? That's why Thomas Chalmers he calls his sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Why? Because he is understanding correctly in this sense that sin can be defined as a love that is misdirected. Our problem is not that we love too much. Our problem is that we love the wrong things. Or we love things that we should love, but we replace God by them. Does that make sense? So the solution is not only hating those things, but the fact that now instead of hating those things, I seek to love God. He is the object of my love. He is the object of my devotion. He is the reason that I was created for and what I seek. So he says this, we must address to the eye of his mind, because he said that it's not enough then that we dissipate the charm of sin by a moral and eloquent and affecting exposure of its elusiveness. It's not enough to hate sin. He says we must address to the eye of the mind another object with the charm powerful enough to dispossess the first of its influences. And afterwards he says the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a new one, and by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. Do you want to be successful in your struggle against sin? Seek to love God. That's how the love of sin will be expelled, is by the excellency of Christ. Do you remember what Paul said? Do you remember the type of life that Paul had? Do you remember his status? Do you remember that he even lays out all his human status? That would be probably everything that a Jew wanted to be. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I studied under Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee. I'm this, I'm that, I'm that, I'm that, I'm that. But all those things now are garbage. But the question is, why? Simply because of a command? Simply because of a moralistic approach? No, because he says, because of the excellency of Christ. It is the excellency of Christ that makes all the other things look garbage. It's not because Paul simply decided, now they are garbage. Now I don't care about them. But because it was set before his eyes, something that was far exceedingly excellent, that makes all those things look garbage. Does that make sense? The reason why we are so attracted by sin, it's because we cannot see something that is more excellent than sin. That we are deceived thinking that those things are very good. So again, let me repeat it over and over again. The question is not if you love. Your problem is not that you love too much. The question is, what or who do you love? And is the motor and the spring of the things that you do? And let me jump here just only by mentioning this on Jesus' teaching. Remember, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things that we love, the things that we devote ourselves to, become our God or gods. And progressively, actually, we become like them. And that's the third point. Love as a driving force which molds the lover into the image of its object. G.K. Beale wrote a book called We Become What We Worship. And then another man, J.K. Smith, wrote a more popular book, which I don't agree with certain things, but I agree with the main thesis, that we are what we love. Okay, let's bring this to mind. Let's think about sin and idolatry as a misdirected love. A love that is supposed to be directed to God. So our problem and our desire should not be to kill love, but to direct it to the reason why it was created, which is to love God. Let me just quote Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. See this. And he said, go and said to this people, this is God. When he called Isaiah, do you remember? Isaiah sees God in a majestic throne and he thinks he's doomed. God purifies him and asks, who shall go for me? And Isaiah is very excited, I will go. But then the mission that God gives him is not that attractive. Do you remember that? Then Isaiah even asked, but how long? He thought it would be more attractive, but it was not. Why? Because this is what God tells Isaiah. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Ouch. But now I want you to picture the image here. What was Israel's main problem that they are being accused over and over and over and over again? Idolatry. They are seeking other gods. Again, misdirected love. They are seeking other gods. Now, what type of gods are those? Let me quote here Psalm 115, 4 and 8 and see that the things quoted are the same as in Isaiah. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now, can those idols hear? Can those idols see? Can those idols speak? Can they understand? No, that's exactly what the psalmist says. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now you can understand better Isaiah's curse. Why? Because it's exactly how the psalmist then continues. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You know what we learn from this? Is that we become what we love. We become what we are devoted to. Again, our battle against sin is through loving God. That's how we become like Him. Because as we devote ourselves fully to Him, as all our being is fully devoted and our desires are geared towards Him, actually we become in the image of the object of our love. On their case, their curse was, okay, do you want to worship those idols? Fair enough. You become like them. Now you are dull. It is true. You have eyes, but you cannot truly see. You have ears, but you cannot truly hear. You cannot understand, although you have brains inside of that head of yours. But they cannot understand truth. Why? Because you have misdirected love. You become like them. So this is the road to holiness, and actually the way that we become in the image of our Savior is by loving Him and doing what He commands. So we were created, remember this, we were created as images. Okay? Again, just like love, it's not a matter or it's not a question if you will resemble something. The question is, what do you resemble with? Do you resemble God and are being perfected at His image, or are you being molded at the image of your idols? Let me give you an extreme example. What does, for example, drugs do to people? Have you ever seen pictures or actually documentaries of what heavy drugs do to people? Have you seen the disfigurement of their faces, of their bodies, of their minds? Now keep that in mind, because that's what sin does in every respect, even if it is not as visible as with drugs. That's what lust does to us. That's what greed does to us. Do you see? We become on that image. We become like our idol. Everything has to do about money or pleasure or lust or whatever we worship. So the way to holiness is love. It's not mere external obedience, because our lips might worship Him, but our hearts be far from Him. As we love God, as He becomes the goal of our lives, as we love Him, we also become more and more like Him. That's what love does to us. Now, let's turn quickly to this question. How does then the Word of God relates with the love for God? So far, in three subpoints, we have spoken about the love for God. That everybody loves God. That everybody loves something. And a godly man seeks to love God. And as he loves God, he becomes progressively more and more at His image. Now, how does the Word of God relates with the love for God? Now, first, let's start with the definition. The Word of God as God's revelation of Himself. And now I'm going to skip some things here. But keep in mind that first and foremost, the Word of God is God's revelation of Himself and of His works. Okay, that's how we can know God. It's His very Word. Long ago, Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. It is true that God can be known in terms of His existence, in some of His attributes, by natural revelation. We have that in Romans 1, but that is insufficient. We need God's revelation of Himself, and He did so throughout the years and in many ways through His prophets, and finally and perfectly in His Son. Number two, keep this in mind. As we approach the Word of God in order to know Him, we must also keep in mind that God is a personal being. And sometimes I think we have difficulty with that because God is invisible. Okay? But keep in mind, we do not relate with a thing or with an idea, but with God. As we come to His Word, we meet Him. Not an idea, not a thought. We do not relate with an abstraction or a proposition. Scripture has many propositions. They are not wrong. They are true. And they are truth. But they are about God, who is a personal being. We relate with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not relate with an idea or ideal, but with a God whom we know personally. And the only way to know this God is through His Word. Okay? Knowing to regurgitate knowledge with our mouth, again, is no proof of our love or devotion to God. Okay? Catechisms are very important. Knowing the Word of God in our minds is very important. But knowing it cognitively is not enough. It needs to lead us to know God personally, because He is a personal being. Okay? So now number two concerning the Word of God. First, the Word of God is God's revelation of Himself. Number two, the Word as the revelation of God's love in Christ. 1 John 4:7-12. I'm not going to read it. You can read it afterwards. But there are at least three things that I want to say. One, this passage says something that it does not say about anyone else. And it says this: God is love. It does not say only that God loves as an action. It says that God is love. Verse 8. In Scripture we see that God is love from eternity. It's not something He does. It's part of His attributes. And because it is part of His attributes, He is the one defining what love is. And that's very important. So this is number two. That is a relationship between our love, or the love that we are commanded to exercise, with the love of God. Our love is a reflection of the love of God. See verse 7 and verse 8. It says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. So if we have a true personal relationship with God, we can understand what love is and then practice love. Okay? I was seeing some movies with my kids. Some of the things didn't please me. And because they pictured love, especially the love and the relationship that is a healthy one, or should be a healthy one, a legitimate one, between a man and a woman, was disfigured. And so afterwards, we had been, this had been a little bit after Christmas, and at Christmas we had been reading a devotional for 24 days of Sinclair Ferguson, and the title is Love Came Down at Christmas, which basically is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And we memorized all of those. Okay, love is kind, etc., etc., etc. We memorized those. So we sat in their room just before they went to bed, and I said, so what is love? And they knew it, because we had been reading and memorizing it, so they start to say what love is. And then I asked them, now you tell me, what is the difference between this love and the love that they were talking in the movie, that those teenagers were speaking about? And we had a good conversation about what love is and how we should define love. Why? Because God is love. He is the one who defines who true love is. The goal of a godly man is to live in life of God's love and imitate it. It is only by knowing God's love that we love, because our love is a reflection and should be an imitation of His love. We don't define what love is. He is the one defining what love is and actually representing it to us. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. That's how a godly man should live. See this: for the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So do you love God? The first question is, do you know God? And do you know His love that we know through His Word? We must not forget, as Scripture teaches us, we love because He first loved us. In order to love God, we must know and understand God's love for us first. So the person and the work of Christ must be always the focal point of a godly man, because our love is to be a reflection, an image of His love. You see, this love comes from a relationship with God through His revealed word. And a final subpoint, short one, as we finish. John 15, 9 and 10, we read this. So the Word of God, this is what I want to affirm. The Word of God teaches us what it means to love God. Now here, John 15, 9 to 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Do you see how our love is a reflection of God's love? The love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father within the Trinity, that love has come to us through the Son and in the person of the Son, and we are to abide and reflect that love. And then it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let me say this. Love is not a mere feeling. Love is not an abstraction. Love is concrete and visible in the way that we live. According to this passage, if I ask you, how do we know that our Lord Jesus Christ loved the Father? Let me add to help you, John 14, 30, 31. I will no longer talk much with you, is Jesus saying, because he is on his way to the cross. For the ruler, he says, of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But Jesus adds this, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So let me ask you, how do we know that our Lord Jesus Christ loved the Father? Because he did what the Father commanded him to do. In the same way, how can you know if you love God? By keeping his commandments. Luther said this concerning faith. Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. And I say today, love is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. It is practical and it is objective. How do we know if we love God? By keeping his commandments. So in the same way, it is very interesting going back to Deuteronomy 6, how the two are joined together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. How does that look like? It looks like in verse 6 and following, and these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. If you love the Word of God, if you cherish it, if you obey it, if you practice it, then you are learning what love is. Because love is a very practical thing. If we love God, it will affect our most inner being and consequently everything that we do. So let me finish with this. What does your action say about your love for God? If it is a very practical thing, what does your life say in the way that you live practically? Let me put it in another way. If your family, your children, your wife, your parents, if your friends, your brothers and sisters at church, would have to make a list of the things that most excite you, what would they be? The things you love are the things you treasure the most. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So if you have to evaluate your own heart by the things that you do, by the things that you cherish, by the things that most excite you, what are those things? Tell me what are those things and I will tell you what is your God. You cannot say that you love God, but a ball game is more exciting than hear the Word of God or than God Himself. You cannot say that you love God, but then so many other things are actually the things that pump you up. What is your reason for life? So I finish with a prayer. And the prayer is in Ephesians 3, 14, 21. Listen carefully and pray with me. And I hope that at least in part I may have touch on these issues, and then you can understand them better. But this is my prayer today, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.